Okay, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then get into a wonderful morning of worship and look at some things that we've not really looked at for a long time. But let's first of all begin with a word of prayer that all that we do will be glorifying to the Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this assembly where we can come and open up the scriptures and by the wisdom of your Spirit, enlightenment of your Spirit, grasp and see the things that you would have us to see and understand. Father, we thank you for the fellowship, the enjoyment of each other, the encouragement from each other, Father. And we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you in the name and the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, Brian, let's begin. Well, it is wonderful to be home, but Judith and I just had a wonderful time in Israel. I'm not going to cover the trip in any one lesson. We'll cover details as they come up. We just saw some memorable, spectacular places, met some really wonderful and interesting people. Let me just say one thing by way of introduction. We know Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, but we don't know where. They've got a church, and it's almost insulting. I mean, it just reeks with just bad stuff, religion. And they got a place there where he was supposed to have been born, and people get down and kiss it. Have a cloth and wipe off for somebody else, kissed it. It's just amazing. We know that he lived and taught in Capernaum, but we do not know where he lived or really where he taught. That synagogue is no longer there. There's a synagogue built over the one where he may have been. We know that he gave the Beatitudes, but we don't know where, along the Sea of Galilee. We know that he went to the Mount of Olives, and this we know. There still is the little Garden of Gethsemane, and that's there. But we know that he went through six trials before the crucifixion, but we don't know where it was. There's a church built that says it's this place. There's a church built saying it's that place. I mean, the churches just came in and built wherever they thought this would be a good place to dun people. This is amazing. Now, we know he was crucified. We do not know exactly where he was crucified. There are a couple of different places that supposedly, maybe. We know that he was buried for 3 days and three nights, but we do not know where. There's one church, kind of wanted to get it all in. And I mean, this is just reeks of religion. And it's just sickening. Really, it verges on evil. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is where he was supposed to have been crucified, buried, and rose, and everything. They just built a church. So it's all here. And here again, people go in. And they wipe, they have a slab that he was supposed to been laid on in preparation after his death and for the being buried. And I mean, people, it is amazing. I'm glad we don't know these things. To see how sickening people are with what we might think, if we really knew, oh, I forbid. But they'd take their little rags and wipe it off and kiss it and pray to it and all this kind of stuff. It's just amazing. We know that he rose from the dead, but we do not know exactly where. So I've come to the conclusion that I wished I could tell every one of the teachers I had in school. History is really important, but geography's not that important. The exact places of things, not just all that important. Throughout the next several months, probably a long time, just go through different things. We love the Mount of Olives. We love the Garden of Gethsemane, the Kindred Valley, aspects of Old Jerusalem. We went as far north as Capernaum. It's the top of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus Christ spent about 20 months of his 3 years of public ministry. We both really loved and were impressed with Megiddo. And the little city of Megiddo on top of the mound, 25 layers of cities that were built there. They found 25 so far. And then to look out over all these plains where the Battle of Megiddo will take place. And what's so interesting, in man's hunger for money, there's just nothing built there. There's some agriculture, but there's no city, there's no manufacturing in this whole valley of Megiddo. That was really impressive. So we'll be talking about that. Went down to Masada, which really doesn't have much biblical impact, but we plan on spending maybe an hour there. We ended up spending about 3 or 4 hours. Same thing at Megiddo. We thought it'd be about 40 minutes at Megiddo, but we ended up staying about 3 or 4 hours there. And went to a fascinating place, the Israel Museum, which has a very large miniature layout of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Went to Yad Vashem. It's the Holy Cross Museum. And I guess if I had to say anything that was the most emotionally impressive, that would have been it. In fact, we went 2 different days. We went about half of it one day. And the reason was not by planning. We made the mistake of going on Friday. Now, I'll say one thing for the Jewish people. They have it really, they've worked it out. Friday at 2 o'clock, close the doors, shut everything down. Don't open anything until Saturday at 6 o'clock. And I mean, there's just trains, buses, they're all closed at about 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon. So we had to leave a little early to be sure we made the last run of the train. But we went back. But that was most impressive. They did a phenomenal job in the whole aspect, just so many aspects of the Holocaust in that museum. But I got to tell you, every time we went somewhere, it just increased my, I got to get home and study. I got to get home and teach. I got to get home and study. But I'll tell you, I share with you, embarrassingly, the one major thing I learned on this trip. How little I know. It was amazing. And I need 35 more years now to really start getting a lot of this down. Well, I'm serious, people. I've been a born-again believer probably since 62 years in a church and in Bible churches and seminary and on and on and on, and how little I really know. And we'll just continue growing in the Word, and I'll share more and more of these details as they come along in our various studies. Let's get to prayer. Got a lot of things I want to do this morning, so let's get to prayer. First of all, Thomas, how are you doing? Okay. Well, I need a little bit more than okay. Terry, how's everything going?
He's good. He's having some side effects from the steroids.
Okay. Good. Good. All right. Are the side effects, no, they're not uncommon?
No.
No, good. Okay. Very good. Well, Thomas will still be in, will continue to be in prayer for just strength each day. One of the interesting things in Jerusalem, I don't know, but I'm sure most of you heard of the Wailing Wall, the Prayer Wall. It's the first part of it, bottom part of it, is the original wall of the temple when Jesus Christ was there in the Second Temple period. And this is very sacred to the Jewish people. And they've divided one section, the women go in and pray, and the other section, the men go in and pray. And so I went in and prayed, but I put on my little hanukkah, my little skull cap, and I went in and I prayed. And Judith, they told me that the real custom is you do not, like if this is the wall, you don't turn around and put your back to the wall. That if you're really devout, you back up. Well, I backed up, and I was the only one backing up. I mean, even the Jews with their hats and their prayer shawls, everything, I was the only one. So when I backed up and I got to the point where I could turn around, boy, they came upon me and started talking in Hebrew. They thought I was Jewish. And so in fact, at several places, they thought I was Jewish. And but it was just a wonderful, wonderful trip in that respect. But all of you, you put your name or put names on a piece of paper, put your paper into the wall, and then you pray. So put in all of you. And I tell you what, I am so thankful for you. I am so thankful. Well, there I go. For your love of the Word. All right, Thomas, the friend of the assembly that we've been in prayer for, the lady, tomorrow's a very important day for her. She's got to make up her mind if she will stop chemo treatment. If she stops it, she will die sooner. But her final days will be less tense and painful. So please be in prayer for her and what's going on in her life and in her family's life at this time. I'm sorry? We don't know her name. Yeah. And, well, we know her name, but we're just not getting it out. So we need to be in prayer for her. Let's see, Judith's son-in-law is doing really well. He had a little repercussion. He had to go back in the hospital while we were gone. Surgery was while we were gone. And I know y'all got updates on it in the email, and I appreciate that. But he's doing very well now, and each day just more and more to just one kidney and getting on in his life that way. Her brother, as you recall, fell and punctured his lung and was in the hospital, but he went home. But he fell, and now he's back in the hospital. He's, no. So he's not in the hospital right now, though. Good, back home. So please be continue to be in prayer for Ronnie, and just whatever's happening in his body will get better and better. Now, any other prayer requests or prayer things we need to be aware of at this time? Okay. I'll just bear all of these things in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ, and one who knows how to be filled with the Spirit, that they be led by the Spirit in regard to giving. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this humble assembly. Believers who love the Word, want to know the Word, not just superficially, not just stories, but a true understanding of this book. And we pray, Father, that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and continue to use this assembly in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believers, here at our local assembly, in the internet. And we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for those who listen on the internet, month in and month out. The opportunities that we have, Father, to spread the gospel to missionaries, to our young people. And we thank you so much for what's happening with our young people, Father. And we just pray you continue to use this assembly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's nothing as harmful or cruel as religion. Horatio and his wife went back to a church in Chicago. People, that church called them in, called him and his wife, and said, these things have happened to you because there's sin in your life. We want you out of the church. So, Horatio and his wife, they decided to go to Israel. Visit Israel. They got to Israel and ended up buying this piece of property that was by a very rich Turkish man. He had built this place for he and his four wives. And he had his room, but then he had eight other rooms. Four rooms were for the wives during the winter, and then four other rooms were for his wives during the summer, where it was cooler. Well, he sold the property to Horatio, and the long of it is they invited other people from Chicago that stayed with them when the church kicked them out. Instead of embracing him, instead of putting their arms around him and strengthening them, they just kicked him out. Something bad's going on in your life. Instead of taking his words, it is well with my soul, and saying, let's sing this. No, they kicked him out. That's what religion will do, people. Please be careful with your tongue. It's a deadly weapon. And please understand the grace of God and the plan of God in his grace. So, more and more people came, and pretty soon there was a colony of Americans in the Palestinian section. And that's the history, the beginning of history, this unbelievable history of the American Colony Hotel in Palestine. So just in memory, I'd like us just to sing the first and last verse, It Is Well With My Soul, right?
Three days, Mary and Joseph found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Later it says, then cometh Jesus to Garden to be baptized of John. And later Jesus walked through Galilee, gathering disciples. Then he walked to a wedding in Cana, calling, providing for others through miracles. Later he feasted in Jerusalem, performing miracles, and people saw and believed them. Whether in the temple, whether in Galilee or Jerusalem, people heard, people saw, and they believed. Our message and song today reflects what it must be like to walk where Jesus walked. I walk today where Jesus walked. In days of long ago, I wandered down each path he knew, with reverent step and slow. Those little lanes, they have not changed. A sweet peace fills the air. I walk today where Jesus walked and felt his presence there. My pathway led to Bethlehem. Our memories ever sweet. The little hills of Galilee that knew those childish feet. The Mount of Olives, hallowed scenes that Jesus knew before. I saw the mighty Jordan roll as in the days of yore. I knelt today where Jesus knelt, where all alone he prayed. The Garden of Gethsemane, my heart felt unafraid. I picked my heavy burdens up, and with him by my side, I climbed the hill of Calvary. I climbed the hill of Calvary. I climbed the hill of Calvary, where on the cross he died. I walked today where Jesus walked and felt him close to me.
I'm already emotional enough. Emailed James from Israel asking to sing some hymn that would be appropriate, and beautiful. Beautiful selection, Jim. Thank you very much. All right, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to the study of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our heritage founded in your word. It behooves us to make it a daily practice to be in this Word, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, grow in the knowledge of your plan of history. Father, we pray that everything we now see, that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes, that we might see and understand the things that you would have us to see and understand. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we all know that America's in trouble. Now, in spite of that, many people, along with that, many people, praise the American Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. But people, let me remind you, these two documents were written by man. Greatly influenced by the Bible, yes, but written by man. The American Constitution has no promises from God of permanence. No prophecy related to the Declaration of Independence or to this country. Though many pastors like to interpret the Bible by American history, it has no place in the Bible. Prophecy. It has existed, the Constitution, and the Declaration has existed shortly over 200 years. And while this may be long in the history of man, it is extremely brief in the history of nations and national powers throughout history. What has happened to this wonderful document of history? Let me go through a couple of things, some things. One, few people know the Constitution or even know the brevity of the Declaration of Independence. Two, fewer people study these two important documents. I'm not talking about professors in school. I'm talking about people in this land. Few study these documents. Three, few people really know the history that formed these documents. What motivated these documents? Four, few people know the cost in history to enforce these documents. This history and the historical truths are no longer deeply taught, even in our public schools, nor in our homes. People, it's not just the school's job. Teach the Declaration. Teach the Constitution. This used to be done in the home. Most homes in America, I would dare say, don't even have a copy of the Constitution, much less know it. Most do not know there are 7 articles in the American Constitution. In fact, in dealing with the grievances of why the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were written, most people know one of the reasons for breaking with England was taxation without representation. People, do you know that's the 17th grievance? 16 were more important than that. But that's the one. Everybody thinks that's what it's all about. 5, few people know that some 34% of the Constitution comes directly from the Bible. 80% more than the next single source. So much from the Bible is from, or in our Constitution is from the Bible. Do you know that in history, in human history, the 3 branches of government was not thought of in that way? Do you know where the legislative, judicial, and executive branch of government comes from? The Bible. Sometime read Isaiah 33:22. That's where it came from. But few people don't understand these things. 6. So as these things happened in the history of America, and as fewer and fewer people cared about it, studied it, made a prominence in their home, something really bad started happening. And what started happening is false interpretation. Antithetical interpretation. Interpretation, it says, the very opposite of what the original context of the Constitution was about. And it just happened. While the Americans are so busy doing everything else. Oh, it'll take care of itself. People, it won't take care of itself. It didn't take care of itself. It's not taking care of itself. Now, why this introduction to the American Constitution and Declaration of Independence? Especially in light that it has no prophetic credentials. Because people, this is exactly what is happening to the Bible in our country at this time. Right before our eyes. Most people, including Christians, do not know the Word of God. Secondly, fewer study the Word of God. They prefer a few little Bible stories, but not verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. Three, few people know the history that is found in the Bible. Four, few know the cost of our salvation. Therefore, there are many different interpretations of salvation, different ways of being saved. Five, and because there is so much intense verse-by-verse study of the Bible as a center of our lives, even in Christians, we have some of the most unbelievable interpretations of this book. All kinds of cults, sects going on, salvation by works, stories instead of intense study, interpreting of the Bible. What is happening is, it's being said to say the very opposite of what it says. How can people support, as a church, much less individuals, homosexuality, say it's fine with God, when the Bible is very clear? And this upsets a lot of Christians. Hey, I'm more upset than what we've done with the gospel. Look what we've done to the gospel. That homosexuality is a sin and an abomination before God and all. That's clear. But we see what people can do with it. To where now there are homosexually founded churches, pastors, teachers. How did all these things happen? Because there's just no commitment to the study and understanding of this word. Now, America's in trouble. But people, let me tell you something of where we are in history. It's not about America. It's not about America anymore. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. It is about the body of Jesus Christ. It is not about you as an American citizen, or American patriot. It's about you being a witness of Jesus Christ. That's where we are in the history. We study the Bible verse by verse, but as I examine and just look what's happening in America, for some time I've been wondering, I wonder how many people here really know this book. You get verse by verse, and that's great, but I wonder how many of us really know the formation of the Bible, the history of the Bible, why some of the books are in the Bible. Take the book of Esther. The word God, the Lord, isn't even mentioned in it. Why is it in there? Why some seemingly unimportant details are given in the Bible? So what we're going to do, and I don't want this to be very long, maybe one or two Sundays, we're going to take a brief look at the Bible, knowing this book. Must know this book properly to understand history properly, to interpret history properly, to interpret your own life properly. We must know this book. So we're going to just spend a couple of sessions, and this chart that you have, does everyone have a copy now? So anyone does not have a copy? Okay. Now, what I'm going to do after, if you scholars see some errors or spelling or dating or different things, let me know. And then I'm going to put this out in three different sizes. One will be the standard letter size. And then two, I'm going to make a small one that you can fit in your Bible, that you can use a magnifying glass, but you'll always be able to orient to what's going on in the Bible. And then three, I want to make two big posters to put in our children's classroom so that they will be teachers. They're teaching a book of the Bible they can go through. Now, this Sunday and next Sunday we'll be going through this, but let me just show you briefly how to read and look at this chart. It looks like a lot of complicated material. It really isn't. when I was in seminary in the first year and took Old Testament introduction, had a brilliant teacher at that time, and most of what you have on this page was in the final exam. But I can't just abstractly memorize the kings of the northern kingdom, the kings of the southern kingdom, and dates and things about them. So one night, I just sat down and made myself this chart so that I could orient. And once I did that, I saw it. And then I put those things to memory and for the final exam. But I want to show you how to read this chart. If you look at the very top, you have creation. And by the way, I made this big one so that most of us could read it. And then as we get smaller and smaller, some of us will be eliminated from the reading of it. But others will be able to read it. But you got creation, Adam, the fall, the flood, Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the Tower of Babel, the birth of nations, and then the birth of Israel. Starting, now let me say one thing about the dates, just in general. I'm not a debater of dates. If you think it's 2 years off, don't throw the whole thing away. You just, if you want to put in your year, this gives you an approximate idea of the dating system in the conservative understanding of the flow of the Bible. So we start at 2200, somewhere in that time frame, the book of Job. Job is the first book written. It's the first thing God wanted us to know. Then you can read down, and on the left you've got different dates. On the right, the happening of the approximate dates. Birth of Abraham. Abraham enters the land. Birth of Isaac. Birth of Jacob. Jacob enters Egypt. Exodus out of Egypt. Moses. Now, let me tell you, everything in red are the books of the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament is on this chart, and it's in red, and where it fits into history. There are a lot of different ways you can learn and memorize the Bible. You take the table of content of our Bible, for an example, you have a lot of things right at the beginning, and Joshua, Esther, Ruth. But if you look down here, you can see these things happen way down in history. In fact, if you look in the square right here, you can see, my goodness, there's Esther. What is she doing in the beginning of our English Bible? When in history, she's way down there. Well, this is what this purpose of this chart. So when you open a Bible, in your own, at home, or in church, when we get that to the little family, where does this fit into history? All you have to do is look at this chart. So on the right at the top, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the five books of the Pentateuch. Then you got Joshua, approximate dates. Judges, approximate date. Ruth, when that took place. Samuel, approximate date. And then you've got Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Then you come down to 931, and the kingdom is divided. The kingdom is divided because of Solomon, but it didn't happen until he died out of God's respect for David. On the left side, you've got the northern kingdom, known as Israel. This is primarily the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Then on the right, you've got the southern kingdom, known as Judah, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Let's go back over to the left. Now, the way you read it is on your outer boundaries, and I try to make all of them in blue. These are the enemies of Israel, sometimes tools of God to discipline Israel. So you can look on the left here under the kings of the southern kingdom. By the way, its capital is in Samaria, the capital of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. You got the Arameans, the Syrians, Moab, and Assyria. Those were the enemies of the northern kingdom. And you can look, and you come to Elijah and Elisha, where they fit into history. And then you see how contemporary Jonah, Amos, and Hosea is. Now, what's interesting is if you look at this, you can just kind of figure out what's going on in the book. Take, for an example, Jonah. Assyria was the largest kingdom in the ancient world. The walls around Assyria, people, were so wide, three chariots could ride abreast. It was considered impregnable. God sent Jonah, we all know the story, how Jonah took off the opposite direction. He hated the Assyrians. They hated the Jews. They hated the Israelites. So he didn't want to go, so he went the different direction. God said, go north. He went south. He was going over to the Straits of Gibraltar, which is Spain. That's where he was headed out, the shipwrecked, and he got a submarine ride back to the shore. And that kind of convinced him, maybe I better do what God wants me to do. He goes up to Assyria, and lo and behold, probably no missionary evangelist has had the success of Jonah. I mean, this largest city-state in history, boom, nearly everyone believed. Nearly everyone believed. Made him so angry, made Jonah mad that people believed his message. He wanted them all to reject it and go to hell. But it didn't happen. But what I want you to see, look at Jonah, 785 to 775, Nineveh. Okay, now, come down and look at Assyria, 743 to 612, they have already turned from the truth of the gospel, which they believed at one time. That's how quickly these things happen in history. These are the things I want you to kind of be able to look at when you look at this. Wow, Jonah went, they believed, in down to 782. But then you come down in 612, and they're starting to invade the northern kingdom. How quickly the things happen. Then you have the fall of the northern kingdom in 722, the fall of Samaria by Shalmaneser the IV. Sargon II, and you can look up these men and study them, and they're in the Bible. Look over on the southern kingdom side now. Judah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. On the left, you got some dates. On the right, the apparent king. Now, one thing we did have to know for this final exam was something about the kings. And so what I did, just arbitrarily made up a little chart. So if you look, under the, let's go back to the northern kingdom, under Jeroboam, the first, they got an E and an I. Under Nadab, an A. Under Baasha, A. Yeah, what are all these letters for? Well, you look down at the bottom right, you got the key. A, apostasy. R, reform. B, Baal worship. E, what the Bible called evil. These are from the Bible. Idolatry. So this helped me just kind of briefly get a handle on each of the kings. So as you're reading through and you go through, you can look down. Now we're in the southern kingdom. So we've got Rehoboam, reform. Egypt was the enemy. And you just going down, Jehoshaphat, reform. And right next after Jehoshaphat, reform, in 848 to 841, Jehoram. What is he into? Baal worship. Baal worship. 841 to 835, Ahaziah and Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. Baal worship. And then Jehoash, reform, and then idolatry. So God starts bringing in Obadiah. What's it going to be about? Well, it's going to be about their sins of Baal worship. And then you come down to Joel. What's it going to be about? The idolatry. And then Azariah, great army and truth, reform. Then you come to Jotham, reform. Micah, who talked about what's going to be happening in the history. Then you got Isaiah, 739 to 690. It's written primarily to Israel and Judah, to both the northern and southern kingdoms. Then you got Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Habakkuk. Now, we start learning what these books are about. But you just look here and you're going to get an idea of where they are. Like Nahum. What's Nahum about? Nahum is about the fall of Assyria. It's just unbelievable how that's what he writes about. Then you come down to 586, the Babylonian captivity and the southern of the southern kingdom. Then coming down on the chart line, 626, Nebuchadnezzar becomes king of Babylon. Babylon starts coming on the scene, and they're going to take out Assyria. This is where Daniel. Babylon comes in, racks Judah, or Jerusalem, and he takes back various young people, which is the custom. Take back the slaves, and you pick out the sharp, healthy, good-looking young men and women, and they come back to Babylon. And we all know the story of Daniel, how he, as a young boy, his age is a little debatable, but somewhere between 13 and 15, and all the things that he was able to do, all the prophecies and things that he was to do. Then we come to Ezekiel, 593 to 560, the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian captivity, 586, Babylon falls. Now, let me just go, if you look on the timeline, 539, where Babylon falls under Belshazzar to the Persians. Now, if you look over on the right over here, what I did here, I just had some space. I hate empty space. I like pictures on all the wall. If you can see a wall, something's wrong. So I just couldn't handle it. So I put in the seven nations of the seven-headed dragon, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, Rome 1 and Rome 2. And if you look in the blue, you can see where they came into history. Then you got a square on the left side. And Judith really helped me. Judith really helped me. Well, Julie Cooper with the putting this all together on the computer. I couldn't have done it. Don't think I did this. But what I wanted to do here was to return from Babylon and give you just a capsule. So you have the return from a Babylon covered about 100 years, 536 to 432. And then you have the first period under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. The prophet is Haggai. Then you have the prophet Zechariah. Then this is where Esther. Esther comes in between the two periods of return. And what that's about. And what is Esther really about? It's about anti-Semitism, people. They've wanted to destroy, Satan has wanted to destroy the Jews all through history. The Holocaust is emotionally disturbing to see the things that went on. But this has been going on all through their history. And in John 16, the world hates you. Not just Israel, church, believers, the world hates. And this is what the history is about here. So I put in where Ezra and Nehemiah comes in, and then under then on the chart side, I put it where it flows in the line. 536, the start of return. Cyrus, who started the return, dies. 516, rebuilding of the temple. 509, I just threw this in for your historical information. The Roman Republic founded in 509 B.C. 444, the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. On the left there, at the timeline, the close of the Old Testament by the prophet Malachi, 435 to 415, to the Jews. Prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. Then you come back over, 396, Jerusalem completed. Now it was started in 536, completed in 396. 333, Alexander the Great, who's in prophecy. 323, Alexander dies, the kingdom is divided. 167, the Maccabean War for Independence against Antiochus Epiphanes. And I understand they're coming out with a movie on this particular period. So what I'm working on is to be able to spend just one class, one part of a class, so you'll understand the true history. I don't know how the movie's going to be, but I want you to understand this period of history. Then 164, the Jews won the Maccabean battle. The temple was purified. It's where some people think we got the tradition of lights, because they celebrated after the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes. They celebrated with the cleansing, the temple purified, and lights. 63, Pompey comes to put Jerusalem under Roman rule. 34 B.C., the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. AD 33, the cross. 33, the church age begins. 70, the temple and Jerusalem destroyed. 99 A.D., the canon completed. Well, I still had some empty space. So, up on the left, up in your left corner, just so you kind of know, well, where does the 7 years of the tribulation come in? Why are there still 7 years, and why is it the last 7 years of the age of Israel and all? Well, just give you a little quick note on that. The last 7 years of Israel, God promised Israel 490 years. Daniel's 70th week, 490 years. 586, the Babylonian captivity. 516, the return and temple rebuild. The starting of the promised 490 was 444, command to rebuild the walls. 30 down to 33 AD, the cross interrupted. 483 years. Guess what? Still 7 years God promised them. What about it? God is faithful. What about those 7 years? That's what the 7 years of what we call the tribulation. I'm really sorry we call it the 7 years of tribulation. I want you to get in your mind, it's the 7 years of faithfulness of God. It's the last 7 years of the history of Israel promised by God. Now, it's filled with tribulation, but what are those 7 years about? It's about the faithfulness of God. He promised Israel 490 years. 483 have been fulfilled. There's still 7 years. So that's what that 7 years, which we call the 7 years of tribulation, is about. Then down at the bottom left, I still had a big hole. So I decided to put in the line of Christ. The tribe of Judah, David and Bathsheba, down through Solomon and Nathan. Down through Solomon came Joseph. Down through Nathan came Mary. Down through Nathan was the physical line of Jesus Christ being the King of Israel. Down through Solomon was the legal line, a royal line of Jesus Christ being the King of Israel. So this verifies that he is both physically and royally in the line to be the King of the Jews. So this is what this chart's about. And we're going to come back to aspects of this. Does anybody have any question? And please don't be embarrassed. If there's something you don't understand here, let me know. It'll help me. Any questions or thing about it? Yes. That's not a nice question. I did fine. And, huh? Oh, okay. He, if you come down and you study the return to the land under this little square here, in the middle of the page on the left, you have the return, and the first period was under Zerubbabel. So when they came back, he is the factor of the two lines of David, Solomon, and Nathan being carried through Zerubbabel. That's why he is there where he is. Now, you read this, take a look at it. If you really have a problem with dates, and I remember, I'm just not picking the dates. These are conservative, theologically evangelicals. These are conservative dates. But if you have a problem with spelling or who was where, Bible, where the Bible fits or anything, please come to me before I go to the expense of having it made out in the... I want to put it out in three ways. A letter-sized paper, very small paper for Bibles, and a big poster for our young people. Yes, ma'am? Yes, Kid and I are talking about that now. I wanted to have it on the overhead, but I... Yeah. Yeah. So, yes, it will be done that way. Yes. Okay, the fall of the northern kingdom is discipline from God. There are two reasons why Israel is attacked. One is strictly anti-Semitism, get rid of them. But secondly, divine discipline from God. God used Assyria. God used Babylon to discipline the people of Israel. And they just, as you look down on that, the northern kingdom, you just look down, there's not any, not one good king. Not one. They have a false priesthood. They did not have the priesthood of Jerusalem. Not one. They made the capital Samaria. They've never been in line. And they never listened. They did not listen to Elijah. They did not listen to Elijah, Jonah, Amos, Hosea. So God just took them out. It's a northern kingdom. Southern kingdom, it just got worse and worse. Look at the last several kings on the southern side. You've got Amon, Baal worship. Josiah, reform. Jehoahaz, evil. Jehoiakim, evil. Jehoiachin, evil. Zedekiah, evil. God's just had enough. So he takes them out as a nation. Just takes them out. And then they go into captivity. Babylonian captivity. And then that's why I put in the flow of the Bible, the three returns on that left-hand chart, just so you can see it there rather than just try to figure it out on the timeline down the center of the page. I wanted you to see that in one package. So you got the first period of return, the second period, and the third period of return, where Esther fits in, where Ezra fits in, and Nehemiah, and how all these are related to the return to Israel. So they returned to Israel, completed the building of the wall, building of everything, the temple. And then you come down to 70 A.D., where God just says, okay, taking you out. You just haven't responded. You do not respond to discipline. You do not respond to grace. You do not respond to my love. So I'm just taking you out. And now they're in diaspora all over the world. And history is starting to shape up in regard to the nation of Israel being formed in 1948. But this just covers the Old Testament period. Okay, any other questions right now? So when you go through these, just make note, okay, I don't understand this or that, but I've tried to make it very simple. Going from the outer edge in, the blue, are powers that were enemies of Israel. You come in, the red, generally the next line would be the red, books of the place of the Old Testament. And then you come to the kings and their dates and something about the king. And then when you got the kingdom into captivity, just come straight down the timeline again and see how everything flows. Yes. Yeah, we're going to do it. Got to get this one done first. All right. So any other questions right now? And I do hope you'll take some time and just look at it and get familiar with the Bible with this understanding. So this is what this chart is about and where it fits into history. Now, let's see. We have a few minutes. So let's take a few closing remarks. Your closing remarks. Okay. There are three essentials through human history. One, the Holy Bible, the Word of God. Two, the true gospel. And three, God's chosen people. What about the church? People, the church can be viewed as a parenthesis of history. Because Israel rejected their Messiah, God, in His grace, formed the body of Christ. Christ needs a bride. Not good for man to live alone, so God formed the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. It's we're in history because the history, they rejected their Messiah, so there's a little parenthesis about forming the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, different terms that we're known as. The body of Christ. Now, under the Holy Bible, why is it an essential? Without it, we're blind. We're blind to history. We're blind to ourselves. We're blind about God. The gospel, by it all are saved eternally. And by it we learn how to live the Spirit-filled life and receive blessings from God. Now, why is God's chosen people an essential of history? Their past, their present, and their future is the flow of history, people. It's the whole flow of human history. One of the great failures today is a failure to understand the place of God's chosen people through history. Why they even came about. Why there are Jews. It's God keeping His word. In the past, bringing in the Messiah. They're present. They're suffering in diaspora. But people, they have a future. A powerful future. God has given unconditional covenants to Israel. Unfulfilled covenants to Israel. And there is a horrible movement going on called replacement theology. Where the church replaces Israel. Well, people, be careful with this kind of nonsense. If God can look at Israel and say, well, you were so bad, I'm just forgetting all my covenants with you, and all, then what's our guarantee of any security of eternal life? God, well, you've just been bad. I'm taking away your salvation. What kind of God do you have here if there's replacement theology? If Israel doesn't have a place in history, we're all in trouble. We're in trouble because God is not faithful. We don't know if we really have salvation. So, this whole idea of replacement theology is evil. But it's evil in what it does to God. So, we have to be careful. We have to be careful with the history of Israel throughout all the history of the church age. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I personally believe, and I've told you this before, one of the reasons for the prosperity of America has been we have always been friends of Israel, protectors of Israel. As we move away from that, that's one of the things that happens in this country. Become cursed by God. Got to understand these things. Understand why the Jew is here in the first place. They are the only race in all history that's by regeneration. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all believed in the coming Messiah. You have Isaac, Ishmael did not believe. Jacob, Esau did not believe. But these are the three that believed, and here's the formation of this new race in history, the only race by regeneration. And they have a place in God's plan, in the past, in the present, and in the future. So we have to understand these things. All right, let's go to the next slide. And the next slide is the Bible. Let's look at this book. I don't know how many of you know this book, but I hope when we're through with this, you have a simple grasp of it. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books. Then the four Gospels. Then 22 books, two are of the church. And then it closes with the book of Revelation, which means this Bible is composed of 66 books. Important books and people that should be important to us. Every one of these books should be important to each of us. Then we come to, we start with the Bible. Just taking this, how can I grasp this book? 66 books, and I can't even pronounce the name of some of the writers and some of the people. What's this all about? Well, you start with the first book, the book of Job, and the 10 questions of Job that we've well documented. And basically, the 10 questions of Job, how can the unrighteous man be righteous before God? This question is for both the unbeliever, but it's also for us as believers. When we sin, we're unrighteous before God. How can I be righteous before God? How can I get back into the light? How can I get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit? That's what this book is going to answer. The remainder of the 65 books. And then three, in the remainder of the Bible, 65 books, God answers this question. How can an unrighteous man be righteous before God? And taking up the challenge that only He can make the unrighteous righteous. Only He can, and He declares that He will do it. And He'll do it alone. And that's what this book is about. It's about how God took up the challenge. This is why we got to understand correctly Job. The 10 questions of Job are vital to grasping this book. And why all of the things that proceed along in it. In Isaiah chapter 43, well, let me give you another shot at this. In Isaiah chapter 43, God declares that He will do what Satan says cannot be done and that no one can do it. that is, make an unrighteous man righteous before God. This declaration is the subject of the next 38 books of the Old Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament. Take Job out. It's written to Gentile Jews, to everyone. How can a man be righteous before God? And then the rest of the Old Testament, 38 books, and the New Testament, God answering that question. Two, from the beginning of time, man has been in need of a Savior to make him righteous. From the very beginning, man has been in need of a Savior. And then point three, through human history, man has rejected the one and only true God, turned to idols and idolatry, where he made his own little gods. That's what he did. Idolatry. One of the most interesting things that we had was going to the museum, the Israel Museum. And we took a specific tour, archaeological artifacts through history. After rejecting the true God, man turned to his self-made idols. But what is interesting is that all the way through history, man has known there is a God. Man has known it. Now, when he rejects the true God, he's got to manufacture his own God. It's amazing what people will believe once you reject the truth. Once you reject the truth, you're a sucker for almost anything. And so what we saw was the idols that they had from various places all over the Middle East, Egypt, up to Assyria and around. And they started off with little beady gods. Little beady thing. Could hardly even see him. I mean, they had the original. Behind glass, and I had to get up there and get my glasses on. See? And somebody pulled me away from there. I don't know who it was. They're just little bitty gods. Then they got a little bigger. Then a little bigger. Then they became big through history. Then what they made were, it was so interesting to me. They had little bitty gods, so they made little houses to put this little god in. I mean, they had these little house, and you put your little god in there. Then you had little altars. Then they started making temples for their larger and larger gods. We met a past prince from India, Prince Rabindranath Maharaj, M-A-H-A-R-A-J. He was a guru of India, converted to Christianity, and wrote what I understand is a widely distributed book, The Death of a Guru. He's a really interesting man. I wish we had more time to talk with him. But he told us there were 333,000 gods in India alone. 333,000. Man needs God. And they just started coming up with anything throughout history. Well, you need a weather god. Absolutely, you need a weather god. You need rain, you need sunshine, you need this. Then you have a sun god, then you have a moon god. Then you have a fertility god. Then you have gods and goddesses for every little thing. In fact, yes. Let's don't go there. But he told us that he himself, he said, I used to worship monkeys. He said, I am an intelligent human being, and I was worshiping monkeys. They just have to have it, people. What I want you to understand is that man needs these idols. Man needs God. And if you reject the true God, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Okay, let's close it up. We're almost through. Four, so the early history of man is recorded in the pages of the Bible, the rejection of the true God to corruption, to the grace of God in the termination of most of the human race in the universal flood. Now, why do I call that grace? Because had God not done it, the human race would have flat destroyed itself. Just flat destroyed itself. So, the grace of God interrupted, terminated most of the human race, universal flood. Then you go to repopulation. Then you go to corruption. And this time God did not destroy the human race, but brought about the Tower of Babel. Then point five, But the grace of God has already revealed himself to man with the true gospel. This has been recorded in the Bible through the revelation of early believers. And this is where I want to end it today and take up with it next Sunday morning. And we'll continue to work through this and give you a handle of what's going on with the Bible. And as I go through this, if I'm confusing on anything, please let me know. If you have something I don't cover you need to know, let me know. But just bear with me. I want you to know this book, people. We have a wonderful constitution, but people, it's just not going to work there by itself. It's just not going to work by itself. Americans have to study it, know it, be devoted, and demand that it remain what it was in purity. But we haven't done it, and look where we are. Same thing with this book. It's our responsibility as Christians to know this book, understand this book, love this book, grow in the knowledge of this book, grow in the knowledge of Christ, what God is doing throughout all history, what God is doing in my life. And all of these things come to us by the understanding of the truthfulness of this book. So we'll spend maybe at least one more hour, maybe two, but at least one more on the just grasping the this aspect of the Bible. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this book. We do not want to be guilty of the neglect of it. In our homes, in our church, we do not want to be guilty of neglecting it. We desire this book becomes and is and remains the center of our lives, that we can understand and grasp all the things you would have us to know. It's a big book. It's made up of 66 books, and that's a lot. But Heavenly Father, if we grasp the flow of all of these things, it'll become easy when we just pick it up and want to read it. Oh, we may miss a lot, but each one of us have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, who can open our eyes to things. Just always wondered what the book of Nahum was about. Just pick it up and read it. Your Spirit will open our eyes. We can kind of look at where it is in history so we can get a grasp of his message. What the book of Micah is about. Obadiah. It's a funny name. What's it about? So we look on this chart, Father, and we see where he fits in history and what's going on, and then read it. And we go, wow, wow, wow. Look what God is doing in history. So, Father, we thank you for this book, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to it. Pray, Father, you take the things that we've seen this morning to start settling in our souls and stimulating our lives to build our life around the understanding and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our friend. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.